We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Please turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Numbers 25 this morning. We'll be looking at most of it today. Please stand with me as we hear the Word of God. We honor the God of the Word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites, and the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." May God cause our hearts to receive the Word of God this morning, in the hearing of the reading of it, yes, and in the preaching of it. Please be seated. We enter into a most serious, most sobering portion of the Word of God and message. Most of you probably remember that this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And you know, brothers and sisters, as we hear the little ones in our midst, we ought to praise God for that sound. And for each and every one of them, God has truly blessed us, and that we might have the opportunity to be a witness to the world, the love of God in the giving of children is a most marvelous blessing and a great responsibility. And so rejoice when you hear them and you see them. Let's pray. Father, my heart is heavy as I consider the seriousness of what we're going to look at and where we live in a country that has been so blessed. Blessed by the gospel, blessed by the word of God, by the freedoms, the many freedoms we have to live unto you, to worship you, to raise our children in godliness and in truth. Lord, you have blessed us richly, and oh, the American people today are so exceedingly ungodly, are so selfish, and our government in many ways has become so ungodly in open rebellion against you. Oh, Father, be merciful to, first of all, your church. Be merciful to us, your people. Bring revival in our midst. Lord, open up our hearts to, yes, a difficult text, but we cannot shy away from it because it's hard and difficult, because, Father, it really is describing our own day. May you move in our hearts, not simply teaching us, but move in our hearts that we might be moved to prayer and to action. That life in Jesus Christ might be proclaimed by the way that we live and by the way that we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, there was a newspaper article. It spoke of a newborn baby who was found in a cardboard box behind a supermarket in a Midwestern city. Apparently, the baby was born sometime that day and had been dead 8 hours or more when found at 9:30 p.m. The autopsy showed that the child had been brutally murdered, and I won't go into the details of the article. It's just incredible. The darkness and the evil of the human heart. In the box was the placenta and the severed umbilical cord. Obviously, the baby was born without medical assistance. Later, the police arrested the mother for first-degree murder. About the same time, in a well-respected hospital, a doctor prepared to abort two twin boys by saline solution. Dr. Fritz Fuchs, chief of obstetrics and gynecology, New York Cornell Medical Center, injected the solution. As he explained afterward, the saline injection had been successful in killing one fetus, but that unexpectedly a second live twin was delivered. Despite all efforts to save the baby, it died 15 hours later, the saline solution's effects being too difficult to overcome. Think about this. Think about where we are as a nation. The question that you need to ask yourself is, why were the police only looking for the murderous mother? What about the doctor? Didn't the doctor clearly intend to kill, and we could read into it, murder, both twin boys? Death by saline solution is certainly not any more humane than the other way, or the other child was murdered. In fact, it's probably worse. What is the difference between a baby one day before birth and one day after birth that makes it legal to kill a baby 1 hour old? What has happened to America, to the American judicial system, and to the American people that would allow such an obvious, wholesale destruction of human life to go not only unpunished, but sanction it as a viable means of birth control. Hard questions. Christians have clear answers. But you see, brothers and sisters, the reason why Roe versus Wade, after 39 years, has not been overturned is because we are talking about an opposing worldview, an opposing faith that is contrary to Christianity. And that's why their reasoning and their thinking is so different from yours and mine. The proposition statement, abortion is the sacrament of humanism. Man takes the place of God, deciding who shall live and who shall die. The American culture has truly become a culture of death. And this is our home. This is our country. Now, the context here in the book of Numbers is an interesting one. Israel was camped at Shittim or Acacia, east of the Jordan River. Remember, there's Galilee up in the north. The Jordan River flows from that down to the Dead Sea. Well, east of that, it's west here. East is this way. East is that way for you. East of that, you see, is where they were camped. You cross that Jordan and you have Jericho. You go 6 miles south to the sea, and it's about 6 miles. So you see where they are kind of central in the land of Israel. In chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 3, it says that Moab was very much afraid of Israel. So afraid that King Balak, king of the Moabites, tried to hire Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. He did it 3 times, and Balaam attempted that, and every time God turned it around to the blessing of his people. It's interesting. Balaam stayed in Moab. And if you read in chapter 31, and later on we'll look at that, he counseled the women of Moab to seduce the Israelite man and to commit all kinds of abominable practices. That's the context. Notice point number one. Israel commits Baal worship at Peor. And we see God's judgment falls upon his people for idolatry. Notice how it reads, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. You see, they couldn't get them through curses. They weren't a strong military people, and so they seduced them. It's interesting, when a nation becomes sexually immoral, all kinds of other things begin to break down around it. It's not some separate issue in that culture. It permeates the culture. And in verse 2 we read, these invited the people to sacrifice their to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see, it's not just simply this one-time experience. It's the acceptance of another person's faith, an idolatrous worship. That's why God warns us against that. That's why God says Christians are not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. That's what's going on here. And it's radical, and it's permeating the culture of Israel. And God sees this. I remember a number of years ago now, a young man who was a member of this congregation met a young woman who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And I began to meet with them. They expressed the desire to be married, And I went through, he was there, of course, although he was already a member, but she went through the membership class with me. And I finally came to the conviction after many hours of sitting and talking with her that her profession, her commitment was questionable. And I told this to the elders, and they were with me in this. And we said to her, you need to profess your faith in Jesus Christ publicly, and you need to become a member of this church. I said, I will marry you if you do that. And she backed away. She didn't want to do that. And he backed away. And they left. And his entire family left. And they went out and found another preacher, and they got married. And about a year and a half later, our paths crossed, and I asked him how he was doing, how they were doing, and what church are you going to? And the answer was, we're not going to any church. You see, when you make a moral compromise, and then you make a decision to marry another compromise, a non-believer, the believer, supposed believer, who is very weak and compromised, is rarely, if ever, going to raise up that non-believer and challenge them and bring them into the faith, you say. But that's what supposedly was going to happen, but it didn't happen. No, he submitted to her faith. His commitment, or her commitment, became his commitment to a foreign God. To idols. Notice God's response in verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You see, brothers and sisters, there's no neutrality. We can't say, well, I'll just go over here a little bit. I'm not going to harm anybody, and I'll have a relationship with this non-believer over here. It's okay. No, it's not okay. Because the non-believer is not neutral. They don't accept what you accept. They don't believe what you believe. But if you think they're going to say, well, I don't really care what you believe. No, they're going to live and express their faith or their unbelief on a daily basis before you. And the result is what you see here in our text. And sadly enough, I'm going to take you a few steps in the second part of the message and show you that the very same thing has happened in America. And the effects have been disastrous. But God is not neutral. God realizes that they are beginning to embrace a different faith, a foreign faith, and God is a jealous God. He is jealous for you, and He's jealous for me. And I am grateful for that. If you really know Him, if you really belong to Him, He will not allow you to go off into the world and live there forever. He will work in your life and He will bring you back. It may be through disastrous consequences and difficulties, but He will draw you back because He is your God. And we ought to praise God for that. He loves His own. And it's not different today. We're not looking at a text that's unrelated to us. It's so related to us, it's scary. Turn to the book of James for a moment. Just so you see that I'm not taking some Old Testament idea and saying, well, this is the same for us today, even though there's nothing in the New Covenant Scriptures that talk about it. James 4. It's quite a passage. I'm only going to read a little bit of it for the sake of our time. But notice James 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" God is passionate about his people. And we ought to be passionate about him. go back to our text, we see in 3a, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Who is this Baal? You read about him. There's different kinds of Baal. Baal of this particular area, Baal of that area. Elijah ran into him, remember? 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, something like that, and he went toe-to-toe with them on Mount Carmel. Well, here's Baal again. Baal, a Semitic word meaning Lord or Master. You see, when we go off, if we go off into the world, there are other lords and masters out there, small L, small M, and they want you to submit to them. They want our children to submit to them. Baal was the chief god worshipped by the Canaanites at the time of Israel's entrance into the promised land. The nominal head of the Canaanite pantheon was El, who was regarded as the father of the 70 Elim, or the 70 gods. And so what do we have here? We have all these idols is what we have. The popularity of Baal was doubtless due to his association with fertility in its various aspects, human, animal, and vegetable. You go to this god and worship this god, and he's going to bless you in all the ways that you desire, you say. And that's exactly what Americans are hearing. Of course, they're not hearing these words, but if you give your heart to materialism, if you give your heart to hedonism, you will know pleasure, you will know all of these worldly blessings. And they look so good that we can become ensnared. Another writer writing on this same false god says this, "The Moabites worshipped the war god Chemosh, but they also indulged in the fertility religion of Baal. This cult was marked by some of the most depraved religious practices in Canaan. In lurid and orgiastic rites, the worshippers would emulate the sacred prostitution of their gods and goddesses, often also participating in a ceremonial meal." And this is what Israel was caught up in. And God was jealous for his people. And you know, as you read and study these things, the acts, the despicable things that they did together, it's amazing because that is, a lot of these things are very much a part of American culture, or maybe some of the subculture. It's incredible the filth that can come from the human heart when it's in rebellion against God. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see God judging his people. He said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And people who don't understand the Bible and people who take things out of context attempt to make God look like a monster. You see, that's wrong. If we understand the context of this, God is judging his people because he loves his people. God understands how radical sin is. Sin is a death sentence. If God were to say, "Go ahead and do what you please," he's essentially saying, "Go on and proceed into hell." That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. And yet God loves his people so much that he will do something. He will cut the cancer out of Israel, execute those involved in these pagan, ungodly rites. You see, as radical as sin is, so radical is the love of God for his people that he would send his only son into this world. And his son would bleed and die on that cross. That's how radical God is about the problem of sin. And the problem with us today is we have learned to live with it on various levels. even in our own lives. Oh, I can handle this and I can handle that. You know what? If we find ourselves saying that, we are being handled by sin. Because it at times is very subtle and it can deceive you and you are ensnared and you don't even recognize it. Apart from the blessed ministry of the Spirit of God who comes and who shows us by the Word of God how we have sinned. Praise God for His ongoing loving ministry of discipline to you and to me. He will keep us. He will keep us. A second point here, atonement made for Israel by Phinehas. Very interesting portion of God's Word. Notice in verses 6 to 9, the people of Israel are brought together, and one came out, a Midianite. I'll back up, Mark, and read the verse. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman into their camp. I can't believe that. To his family in his own home. And we say, how can this be? But this is happening all over America where parents are letting their young kids bring, a young man bring his girlfriend home and they stay over here in the same house. You see, this is America. This isn't some strange Old Testament text that doesn't relate to any of us. This is happening in our nation today. And he's so blatant about it. It's not done in secret. It's not done in the dark. It's done in plain sight. And notice the congregation. It says, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Sin doesn't get more blatant than that. And if you study the history of our country, you'll see, you can look back to a certain decade and see that this very thing was happening, that it used to be done. Yes, it was done. People have always been immoral. There have always been abortions, not like there was after 72, 73 in our country. But it came out that it was done in broad daylight. And we're proud of it, you see. We're going to express our freedoms. And that's what's going on here. This guy thinks he can do this. And notice something else that's going on. While they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Open, blatant immorality. Open rebellion against God. In the context of grieving and sorrow for the sin and death. The judgment that has fallen upon them. It's unbelievable. How can people do this? Well, we have seen in the last 40 years or so this taking place all around us and defended, you see, by our leaders as well. Now, Phinehas acts with a flaming jealousy, a jealousy for his God and for his holiness. That's all Phinehas can see right now. You see, he sees clearly the issues at hand. And notice, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he is a priest, going to be the next priest. He sees this, he gets up, he leaves the congregation, he takes a spear, and he plunges it through this couple. Awful. But you see, sin is so radical and so awful that this someone has to stand up and say, this is wrong. This is wrong. And that's what he did. It says in verse 13 that he made atonement. And God's anger was removed. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, normally in the Old Testament, atonement is mentioned in connection with what? With sacrifices and with the sacrificial system, such as the sin offering. But there are about 22 different passages that atonement was effected by means other than ceremonial offerings. Exodus chapter 32, Deuteronomy 21, 2 Samuel 21, etc. So just as the life of the animal was a substitute, the means of ransoming the life of the guilty party, so that the holiness of God was defended. In this case, through substitution of the lives of the sinning couple. Now we've got to be careful. Phinehas was not a vigilante. He was heir to the priesthood. Read it there. And one of the appointed judges whom Moses ordered to slay the guilty parties, the prominent parties, notice is what it says in the text, the leaders. And if you read down in the text, you find out that this couple, they were both from head families, leading families within their respective nations. And God's response is a most interesting one. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. And he pronounces a blessing upon Phinehas and his descendants. Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. And 14 and 15 talk about that couple coming from two prominent families. So God makes it real clear in his word. Phinehas is not just some hothead who says, I've had enough of this, and he goes out and kills somebody. Because it's an awful, despicable act, unless, of course, it's sanctioned by God, and God, in fact, has commanded it. And he had commanded it. Point number two. Phinehas, us, and abortion. So where are we? Well, if you have your outline, you see that the subpoint is the moral dam broke in the 60s in our nation. Now, immorality, abortion, this was happening before that. You know, and it was happening before that because in the 20s and the 30s into the 40s, liberalism had taken the heart out of the church, you see, had rejected supernaturalism, had rejected the truth of the gospel, had rejected the doctrine of sin. And the result is the immorality that was done in quiet for a while. And what's so sad, because I came out of that time and that era, I remember very clearly what was taking place. And I remember that there were many young people that really were seeking and were asking hard questions, and they would go to their parents, and their parents believed in kind of a nominal Christianity. They never really read the Bible. They went to church occasionally, and they really didn't have sound biblical answers for their children, but they still believed in something that was kind of like Christianity. And they believed in morals, you see. They didn't believe in being intimate before marriage. They were opposed to that. They just couldn't open up the Bible and say why. And their kids looked at their parents' so-called faith, which had no foundation to it, no substance to it, and the kids just said, well, maybe that's good for you, but it's not good enough for me. I want answers, and you're not giving them to me. And that was going on in the 40s and 50s and into the 60s. It's interesting to see the seeds that are sown here and how decades later they begin to bring forth bitter fruit. Well, remember this, there are also good seeds that are being sown, and we're sowing them, and they're going to come forth and bear good fruit, brothers and sisters. So don't stop sowing the seed. Go to chapter 31 of Numbers. 31, 15 through 17. Now, prior to that, it says Moses is angry. The Israelites were to take 1,000 men from each tribe, 12,000 men, and they were to go into Midian and they were to wipe them out. Okay? And look at how it reads. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice And by the way, Balaam was slain when they went into Moab and executed the Moabites. Balaam was there and he was slain as well. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. God's judgment. Now the moral dam broke in the 60s. You see, we didn't clearly see in the 60s the curses of God upon us. It wasn't another military on the outside coming in and threatening us. It was by another means. Can you think of what it was in the 60s? It was by seduction. It was by moral compromise. That's what it was by. And if you can remember the 60s, and I know many of you can, you know what I'm talking about. So many young girls pregnant outside of marriage. And it began to grow and grow, and there was a tension there within our culture. You see, it happened in the context of a weak church. It happened in the context, now don't be upset with me, you folks that are about my age, but it was really during those times when the new kind of music we call rock and roll came out, and there were many, many of those songs. I go back and I listen to the lyrics of some of those songs. I used to love them. I used to sing them. And now I hear them, I go, wow, I didn't even know what I was singing. I didn't even know what I thought was so great. Drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And it all fit together. It really did. And it was used by the evil one to loosen the morals of the American people. And it took place. And Hollywood took it and turned it into movies. And so, and television took it and ran with it. And so you don't see people who are unmarried in separate rooms anymore. Why would you do that? We're a free, liberated people. And on it went. And we come to the 70s, my second point. You see, the people in the 60s were talking about being honest and being open and being free. Because you see, many of the parents of that time were getting older and really never talked about these kind of things. We don't talk to our kids about these kind of things. We don't talk about that one subject, you see. It was like they were embarrassed by it because their parents had never talked about it, which is not right. We should talk to our children about everything that God gives us in His Word in the appropriate time when they are capable of receiving it in a godly fashion. But that wasn't going on in America. And so this whole idea of now we're free, and they turned it into the expression of free love. Remember that? I mean, I can picture the bell bottoms. I can picture the haircuts. I can picture the flowers. I can picture San Francisco, you know, and all the rest and the music behind it. And it was like a wave that took us into and through the 60s and into the 70s. And here's where the floodgates opened for abortions in the 70s. Look at chapter 25 again of our text. 25:2, these invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And that what was taking place in America. People were moving away from Christianity because Christianity had been gutted by liberalism. And so people were moving away from it. Into what? Neutrality? into a nice lifestyle? No, after false gods. They were embracing false gods. And these gods, as we see, are radical. In 1973, the abortion activist Lawrence Lader wrote in his book entitled Abortion 2, perhaps, quote, perhaps more important than producing 600,000 legal abortions in 72, the abortion movement affirmed that, get this, that an act of faith can become revolution. Oh, that revolution and those kinds of terms were used so much in the 60s, 70s, and beyond. An act of faith can become revolution. In about 1969, there were fewer than 20,000 legal abortions. There were maybe another 20,000 ones that were done in the back alleys somewhere. But then in 72, 73, there were about 600,000 performed. 10 years later, there were 1.5 million abortions performed. And the people behind this movement, those who gave it the intellect, you see, said, this is an act of faith. A woman is giving over, yes, herself, and this, her child, to a foreign faith. It's a commitment. And it is a radical one. What's most interesting to me and sad to me is it's also entering a faith by blood, by sacrifice. And so we see in the 60s, the 70s and beyond, a shift in faith from the Judeo-Christian faith to radical secular humanism. Having abortion, yes, was an act of faith. A final thought here, Phineas and abortion. Phineas was not a vigilante. He acted according to God's word. And over the decades, those of us who have been involved with the pro-life cause in various ways have noticed all kinds of attempts by individuals and by various churches to do something about it. Right? We've read about it. We've seen it. There was one man by the name of Paul Hill who, sadly enough, used to be an OPC minister, left the ministry, and became so incensed with this whole idea that babies were being murdered that he took a gun and he went forth and he shot and killed an abortionist doctor. Is that the answer? Is that what God's called us to do? No. And then something came out of the frustration, I think, of not seeing Roe versus Wade overturned. It was called Operation Rescue. And the concept behind Operation Rescue was we will commit civil disobedience. We will not only get the attention of the state, but we will force the state to overturn Roe versus Wade. And you know what happened? The state's right arm of power became stronger. And the state did what it had to do to crush that movement and to crush the freedoms that Christians had of being able to stand on the sidewalk and do things that were rational and that were not contrary to the Word of God. Now, you can't get near that clinic. You got to get way over here. You see, they moved the lines back, and they protected the abortionists. Because Operation Rescue was not biblical. And then there's the picket lines, if you want to call them that, picketing abortion mills. The people there watching women walk in and some of them physically trying to stop them and screaming obscenities at them. And what is going on? What kind of witness is that? But brothers and sisters, I bring all this up because I do not want us to grow insensitive. There's no way of even beginning to express to you so you could understand the fact of literally millions, millions of Americans, millions of human beings murdered. This is in our country. This is in our country. There are pagan countries that wouldn't do what our country has done because our country has become pagan, you see. And that's what's happened. May God not allow us to become calloused and insensitive. Listen to this as I move toward the conclusion here. Since 1973, never in modern times has a price tag of economic or social usefulness been placed on an individual, human life, as the price of its continued existence, except in Hitler's Germany, and many of you have read, you've heard these things, and post-1973 America. They don't need to live because they're not of value according to my values, you see. Never in modern times has a certain physical perfection been required as a condition necessary to continued existence, except in Hitler's Germany and post-1973 America. Never in Western civilization has a major nation granted to a father or mother total dominion over the life or death of his child, except in pagan Rome and post-1973 America. Never in Western civilization have we legally allowed innocent humans to be deprived of life without even the superficial overtures of due process of law. Except in post-1973 America. A couple thoughts in conclusion. If you read our text this morning, you realize that atonement was made in Israel. What was it? 23,000-24,000 people died. But atonement was made before more died. Atonement had to be made. Well, Phinehas' act brought that about. Then what about the atonement that God has provided for us in His Son? You see, Jesus Christ is our only hope. Many of us here came out of the 60s and the 70s, and we know the bitter fruits in our own lives and the struggles we've had personally because of those decades. And we live with guilt, and we live with habits and with scars that are there because of the so-called freedom that we expressed. And the only hope for us, and the only hope for any woman you know that came out of that time and aborted her baby, the only hope for healing is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's needed. You see, we are called to bring forth mercy and grace and hope. And what's so great is we have it in our very hands. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And there are women who are having a hard time going on in life because they so desperately need that atoning sacrifice for them. They need to embrace that, and they need to know that in their conscience and in their thoughts, in their memories, in their feelings, you see. And there's only one way that feelings and memories are healed. It's through taking them to the cross. It's through seeing them nailed there. It's through knowing that the blood cleanses you from all sin, past, present, and future. And we are called to be ministers of that message in a humble, compassionate way. And maybe you need that message right now in your heart and your life. It's not just the sins that we committed before Christ. It's also the sins that we have committed after we've come to know Christ. And maybe those plague us more because we know better. And so, brothers and sisters, instead of being cruel and hating and being better than you, I don't know how you could ever have done that kind of a spirit. Apart from the grace of God, we all could have done it. Remember the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the healing and the grace and the mercy and the love of God are poured forth. And God is so willing to forgive and give grace and transform a life. You know that He is. And then finally, what do we do today? Well, there's all kinds of things, and I've been saying these things over the years. I've been preaching on this subject for a lot of years. I'll say one thing. I am so grateful for the Alternative Women's Center and others like them who have said, we're not going to stand on the corner and scream obscenities. We're not going to turn our self-righteous shoulder away and leave those women. We're going to open up our doors and we're going to open up our hearts to a very difficult ministry. And we're going to show people on every level. We're not going to say, well, be filled and be well and we'll pray for you. See you later. No, we're going to open up our door and in practical ways, we are going to show them the truth in humble, gentle, loving way. And we're going to help them do what is right. And we're going to give them the practical helps as well. And at the very heart and core of it, you see, we're going to open the gospel to them. I think that's where it's at for the church. And not just in a particular organization with a name on it, but that's where it's at for individual Christians. And so when people ask you for counsel about this, you need to know what the Word of God says. And we need to praise God for the fact that the 60s and 70s and 80s have come and gone, that God hasn't simply turned His back on us and given us up and sent forth His judgment. Instead, He sent forth His gospel, and He's sending it forth through you and through me. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on this nation that has started out with so many blessings, so much grace. The Word of God. And has so almost completely turned its back on You. For the highest officer in our nation to believe in abortion and to believe in homosexuality, where are we? Where are we? Yet the American people voted for this. Because the American people are ungodly. And we have the answer. We have the gospel. Forgive us for not being zealous for it, for not being like Phineas, getting the gospel into the hands of desperate lost sinners. Oh, Father, grant us grace. Forgive us for not doing this. And grant us grace this week and the weeks and months ahead. To look at our own lives and ask the question, really, how is my life being used to further the gospel at every level and every place? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.